Father, we do thank you again this morning for a great God and a wonderful Savior. We do thank you that we have an opportunity to meet together to study your word. We pray we might learn this morning those things that would be most needful and most helpful to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and lets us understand your word. We pray we might understand it this morning. Make the right applications in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul has been writing or has written to the Corinthians and tried to correct some problems that they had had there. And they were having quite a few problems. And we know the fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 were really and truly blowing it. And there were others in chapter 11. We have those who were way out of fellowship, but they had become weak and sick, and they were dying off because they were continuously taking the Lord's Supper out of fellowship with God. And there were others too. Now, we're not sure exactly who he's talking to here in the second chapter, but he is talking to someone who was way out of fellowship, and yet, in fact, he was so far out that they were supposed to, or they had broken fellowship with him, and punishment had been inflicted upon this, as he says there in the sixth verse. He says, "This man has grieved me," in the fifth verse, and we instructed this to be done, and it was done. But then when they get back into fellowship, then he gives us some further instructions. And we pointed this out last time. In the seventh verse, and look carefully, he says, "So that on the contrary, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." In other words, when somebody has been out of fellowship with God and they have done something wrong, then and they confess that sin to God, or if they have done something to you, then they have confessed that sin or that wrong to you, then the first thing you should do is forgive. And then the second thing is you should comfort. Forgive and comfort. Now, this is God's instruction. I didn't write this. This is his instructions that we are to do. I want you to turn to it with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a minute, because there we have the writer talking about discipline. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth," and so on and so forth. And when a person is chastened, then he's chastened of the Lord to be corrected, to get back into fellowship. And then verse 14 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now, we should always deal with people in grace. God deals with us that way, and that's the way we should deal with other people. Deal with them in grace. We should deal with them as God deals with us. We want God to deal with us in grace, don't we? I certainly don't want to get what I deserve. And I know you don't either. If you stop and examine your life and see anything close to what you are and how God really sees you and knows you to be, then we always want God's grace and not his justice. So let's look diligently lest any man fail or not be under the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and by it many be defiled. In other words, the person is under discipline of God and people will not show grace, then there might be bitterness to spring up, and we certainly don't want that to happen, do we? Well, we should forgive and then we should comfort. Now, to forgive means to forgive and to forget. There are those who say, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it." No, we're to forgive and we're supposed to forget. When you have forgiven, as Christ forgave, then we are on the right track. Well, he says to forgive and comfort. Comfort means to come alongside of, to help. This is a word that we get actually paraclete from. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, the one that comes alongside of to help. But we need to go alongside of other people and help them. Otherwise, notice he says in verse 7, I guess, lest such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, overmuch grief. And this certainly can happen. A person is being disciplined by God. They have been out of fellowship with God. They have done something that's wrong, and God has disciplined them, and then we want to do the same thing. Well, if we try to discipline on top of God, that's just like two parents jumping on a child, and no two parents ought to get on a child at the same time. One's sufficient. You don't need everybody ganging up on the poor thing. The child may need to be disciplined. All right, well, one's sufficient to do it. They both don't have to do it together. If one's doing it, the other one ought to stand back and let the one who initiated it follow through with it. When they get through, then it certainly should be a time of comfort. After the discipline has been administered, then that child should be comforted. God does that to us, and he certainly sets the pattern that we should do also. And otherwise, children become bitter. A lot of times parents do that. They discipline their children, and then they scream at them, and they holler at them, and do all kind of things. And after the discipline is over with, they still act like they're mad at them. Well, that's not going to cause anything in the world but bitterness. And that child should be comforted after he or she has been disciplined. And I try never to do that. That is, not comfort the child after I have disciplined and make her hug me around the neck. I tell her that I love her because I only have girls, and get them to tell me that they love me too, and that it's all over with now and we can forget this thing. And let's don't let it happen again. All right? Not only do we forgive and comfort, but notice verse 8. Which is the thing that really should be emphasized even more than the other two. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. To confirm means to make valid, to assure that person of your love toward him. Be like the father was to the prodigal son. You remember when the prodigal son ran off? Finally he came to himself and he says, boy, I've really blown it. I'm in tough shape. I'll go back to my father and I'll be as a hired servant. I'm sure he'd hire me as a servant. There's plenty to eat there. And I know if I could just work for Dad, he'd see that I got plenty to eat, because all of our hired servants always got plenty to eat. And there he was having to eat with the hogs. And this was pretty tough. Well, the father saw him a long ways off, and what did he do? He said, here comes that sorry scoundrel. He's gone off now and he's blown it and he's really messed up. And boy, am I going to tell him off. Is that what he did? He went out with open arms and received him back and says, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Now the brother, how'd he act? Yeah. He got all out of whack because the father received him back. Well, I think God's trying to tell us something. Well, we are to confirm our love toward him. Notice verse 9, for to this end also did I write. I'm writing now to give you some further instructions as to what you should do. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. In other words, I've given you some more instruction. I wrote you and told you to discipline this person, break fellowship with this person. Now I want to know, are you going to forgive? Are you going to comfort? Are you going to confirm your love? I want to know the proof. Can God trust you? Will you forgive? And you know, if we would just follow this little instruction here, there would never be a faction in the church. There never would be people who would get on the outs with each other. They just follow this instruction. Well, Can God trust us? How stable are we individually? Well, we are not going to be any more stable individually than we are as a church, as we are individually. If we cannot forgive, then we cannot comfort and confirm our love to each other. When we do get on the outs, then we aren't very trustworthy, and we cannot be proved or tested for the purpose of approving. Whether or if ye be obedient in all things, to whom ye forgive anything, I also. Now, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. It's on page 1288. This is the pattern that we should follow. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, bearing with one another of the same kind, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. Now, this is the way we are to do. We are to forgive as Christ forgave. And how rebellious were we? Just read Romans chapter 5 sometime. And just see there the condition that we were. Read Ephesians chapter 2 beginning at verse 1 and see the condition that we were in. Enemies and aliens against God, dead and trespassing sin, in open rebellion against God, and He still forgave us. Paid for all of our sins and loved us. Well, we're to forgive as Christ forgave. Now, there's an excellent illustration in the Old Testament of a person who didn't forgive. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I want us to see the results of half-hearted forgiveness or just partial forgiveness. See what will happen in 2 Samuel chapter 14. The picture is this. Absalom has left, and he's run off, and he's been gone for about 3 years. He's been on the outs with his dad, and finally Dad decides to go get him, send for him. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 21. It says, "And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I've done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again." And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, O my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." And Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, and let him not see my face. Let him come on to Jerusalem, but he can't come here to the house. Let him go to his own house." Now, did David forgive him? He let him come home. But see, he wouldn't let him come to the house. He wouldn't let him come to see his own face. He says, "I'm not going to see the boy. He has been disobedient, and I'm not going to do it." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king. Now look at verse 28. So Absalom dwelled 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Look at verse 6 of chapter 15. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel come to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Look at verse 13. Now you see, Absalom has been there in the kingdom for 2 years, and the people have been watching him, and they began to follow him as they followed his father years ago. This young man is coming up now. Look at verse 13 of 15th chapter. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The heart of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not also escape from Absalom. Make speed and depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. Now look at verse chapter 18 and verse 33. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he went thus and said, My son, this is after Absalom had rebelled against him. My son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. See, David forgave him harshly. The son became bitter, rebelled against his dad, stole the heart of the men. They began to follow him. He rebelled against his father, the king. Why? His father just half-heartedly forgave him. David raised an army, went out after him, told him not to kill him, but they did. They did. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it was told Joab, Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. The victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people went by stealeth that day in the city. So as people began ashamed, steal away, went when they fled in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. That's what happens whenever we half-heartedly forgive. Things like this will always happen. And we certainly do not want to be part of this kind of thing, and I know you don't either. Forgive as Christ forgave, and not follow the example that we have there in the Old Testament. Look at verse 10 again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To whom you forgive anything, I also, for if I forgive anything to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Satan is always trying to divide. Satan is always trying to get people at each other. And this is the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is so neutralized today, is because of this very one thing. And we certainly need to be united, and we certainly need to be in fellowship with each other and with God. Because Satan would have the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan doesn't ever sleep. He doesn't ever stop. He's always wanting to get people on the outs and on sorts with each other. Always trying to do this. And anytime he can punch a counterpunch, he's going to do it. We are not ignorant of his devices. Paul had told the people in Corinth how Satan tries to do these kind of things. Tries to get people to gossip and try to get people to worry and try to get people to get their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and on things, or stop evangelizing. Anything he can do to hinder the work of Jesus Christ, this is what he does. And Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works and what he tries to do. So we ought to be on guard for these things, and we ought to recognize when he tries to do this kind of thing in our own life personally and in our church collectively. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest. See, he knows that Titus is not there, and he realized that Satan is trying to hinder Titus from coming. And he doesn't know what has happened to Titus. He loves Titus, and they've been working together. They were supposed to meet there and work together, but he's not there. Something's wrong. He couldn't rest about it because he knows Satan is on the prowl. There's a door open. God has opened this wonderful door. And he wants Titus there so they can begin to reap the harvest together. He says, I couldn't rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But took my leave of them and I went from there to Macedonia looking for Titus. Now, verse 14, now thanks be unto God. And this 14th verse is a wonderful verse. Grace to God. Notice. Grace to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always. That's what he says. Grace or thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. Paul, you triumphed at Ephesus? Sure did. What about at Athens? You triumphed at Athens? Read the account there in Acts and see how Paul triumphed there. Like he got mauled pretty good, didn't he? If you know the story. Like things got pretty tough. When he went to Philippi, you know, it looked like things were pretty rough there. It looked like all was lost. He's down there in the bottom of the dungeon. They had beaten him and he was hurting. He was the captain. Looked like all was lost. And all of a sudden, boy, just everything broke loose. The jailer gets saved and his family. First thing you know, they've got a church at Philippi. And a church going well. See? So Paul says, grace to God who always, and underline that little word, always. Because God can always cause us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the Savior, the odor of his knowledge by us in every place. Listen, when we recognize Satan's devices and when we follow the instruction of the Word of God and we do what God has told us to do, we're going to always triumph. Now, we might stumble and we might fall and we might mess up from time to time and do things that aren't supposed to be done. But, you know, David blew it with Absalom. And he lost his son. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end. God still used David to bring glory and honor and praise to himself after that. Still used him. God can still use us too when we mess up, we blow it. Well, look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet Savior, a sweet odor of Christ. As we are going and we're giving out the gospel, we're proclaiming the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. That Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And you know, he's still in the soul-saving business. His blood is just as powerful today as it was yesterday, last year, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. The blood of Jesus Christ never loses its power, does it? Never loses its power. It can still save. And he says, for we are unto God a sweet Savior. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have the righteousness of God. And unto God we are sweet Savior, and them that are saved, and them that perish. Now, look back at verse 14. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the little one word there in verse 14. He calls us to triumph. What does that mean? Well, back in Paul's day, the Roman generals, when they would go out on the frontier and they would fight, they would be victorious, and they just about always were. When they went east to fight, they just about always conquered peoples. They went down to Africa, they just about always conquered people. And they would go and they would conquer, and then they would come back home with their conquering army. And as they would be riding into Rome, for days they would anticipate the general coming and the army coming back home. And the general would be riding on his white horse coming into the city, and everybody would be cheering and hollering and excited. And right behind him would be captives that were going to be let free and be useful there in the kingdom. And then right behind them were incense bearers. They would have all this incense and it would be burning. Sometimes the smoke would be so great you could hardly see what was behind it. But behind the incense was the army marching. And then behind the army was another group of incense burners. And then behind that were captives who were going to be killed. Those who were conquered, and they were going to be killed. Well, there were those who were conquered who would be set free, and there were those who would be killed. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, we are in a triumphal possession. Our King has conquered. Our King has overcome death. He's conquered Satan. He's victorious. He went to the cross and he died, but he didn't stay dead. He arose 3 days later just like he said he would. We don't have to be a defeated people. We can go forth as Christian soldiers marching as to war, and we are at war. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's where our warfare is and should be. Jesus Christ causes us to triumph. Through Jesus Christ there is triumph, there is victory. Paul says we always triumph in Jesus Christ. We always have the victory in Him. The thing we need to do is be controlled by Him, that we can enjoy the victory. He says to one the Savior of death to death, the other life to life, those who were to die and those who were to live. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who have corrupted the Word of God. Now there are those who corrupt God's Word. This word corrupt means to water down. Back in those days they had their saloons just like we have them today. And when somebody came into one of their saloons or one of their nightclubs, and they would sit down and they would put good whiskey or good wine, whatever it was, out there, and boy, they'd begin to drink. And as they began to get drunk, and the drunker they got, the more water they'd put in the wine or the whiskey or whatever they were serving them. And first thing you know, they're paying full price, but they aren't getting anything but water just about. They don't know the difference. There's a drunk, it doesn't make any difference. They were watering it down. And there are people who do this to the Word of God. You know, they water the Word of God down. They are so afraid that it's going to offend somebody. They're so afraid that somebody would take the Word of God and use it for a license or something, that they water it down. And they don't put it just like it really is. Paul says, we are not as many who corrupt or water down or do this for gain, the Word of God, but as of sincerity, purity, looking at it through the glass. Take that water, that glass of water, and they'd hold it up to the sun, and they'd look through it to see if there were any impurities in there. Of course, you can still do that today, and they did that in those days, and this word sincerity means looking at that glass to see if there's impurities there. See if you want to drink the water or not. If it's got enough stuff floating around there, you pull it out and go somewhere else and try again. But he says, but as of sincerity, it's pure. We can look at the Word of God and we can know it's the Word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, speaketh we in Christ. We speak the Word of God as if God Himself is looking down and watching everything that we say. Everything that we do. We are answerable to God for what we do. You are answerable to God. You aren't answerable to me. I don't follow you around. I don't know what you do or what you don't do. God knows. I don't always say a word of appreciation for everything that everybody does here at our church when we're working together. I don't always know what you're doing. There are those who are witnessing up a storm, and I may not ever know about it. I may not ever hear about it. You working your fingers to the bone for Jesus Christ, trying to maintain a good testimony and doing a good job of it. I may not ever know it. No one else may know it. Because you don't go around tooting your horn and telling everybody what a great witness you are and what a great soul winner you are and how many people you led to the Lord. God knows, though. And God's going to reward you. You know, a lot of times those people who go around bragging about how much they do for the Lord, and everybody thinks, oh boy, they really are wonderful, aren't they? They really are on fire for the Lord. They really do a lot. You know what? They've gotten their reward. The recognition of people and people patting them on the back. But when you do what you do because you love Jesus Christ, and you do what you do because your dedication to Him, and you're so thankful for what He's done for you, you're not doing it for the praise of men, but for the glory of God, He's going to reward you exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And this is what Paul is saying here. We do what we do in the sight of God. We haven't tried to please the folks there in Corinth. What in a way you could please that bunch? Man, they were so carnal and so far out of fellowship, doing so many different things wrong. And we, as we went through 1 Corinthians, we saw all those things, or some of those things. And it just astounded that this church was even hanging together at all. There's many different things that they were doing that was wrong. And yet, they began to get the things straightened out. And Paul wrote to them there the first time, and possibly even a second time, and this is possibly a third letter. We aren't real sure. We don't have a second letter, but there are many scholars who think that this is the third letter, and it probably is. But we see here that he's having to write again. He wrote the first time to those who were very licentious, and now he's having to write to them. They've gone from licentiousness to legalism. Boy, they're just condemning everything that comes along. So he's having to write to them. Then he starts in the third chapter there. He talks about two different letters. Two letters that are written. And, you know, these two letters are wonderful letters. At least one of them is. Did you know that your letter? You're an open book. People are reading you. They sure are. They're reading me. How do we read? Give you a little preview of coming attraction for next Sunday morning. If you were the only touch that people had with Christianity, they don't know anything about Christianity except what they see in you and they get from you, what would they get? Are you in the secret service? People not even know that you're saved? We give that illustration about the little old dog so many times it's almost become trite. You remember like the little boy that had the dog, and he was so proud of his dog, and the man came up and says, "That's your puppy, son?" He said, "Oh, he sure is." He said, "Well, what kind of dog is he?" "Oh, sir, he's a police dog." And he was so proud. He was so excited. He says, "A police dog? Well, he sure doesn't look like a police dog." He said, "Yeah, but he's in the Secret Service." Well, I hope we're not in the Secret Service. I hope we're an open letter. I hope that people can read us loud and clear. And what they can see there is the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're open to all men. And people know that we love Jesus Christ and we want to serve Him more than anything else in the world. That we want our life to count for Him. And it certainly should. It certainly should. Maybe you're here this morning, you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never been born again, or maybe you're not real sure. Well, we want to assure you that Jesus Christ loved you so much, it didn't matter if you are an enemy of God. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, how sinful you've been, how rebellious you've been against God, God still loves you. He died on the cross and paid for all of your sin. He demonstrated His love. And this thing wasn't done in a corner. It was done in Jerusalem. And it wasn't long till the whole world knew about it. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, who took on flesh, went to a cross and died. He said, "They don't take my life, I lay it down." He was God, and he could have called the angels of heaven and wiped that Roman group out, those Roman soldiers out. He could have wiped all the Sanhedrin out and all the religious leaders in Jerusalem and everybody else in Jerusalem. Start out all over fresh, except the 11 disciples. And their families, he could have done the whole thing. No. He had to die and pay for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He arose. He arose from the dead. The job was complete. It was finished. Now, when you trust him, eternal life will be yours. Why? Because when you trust him as your Savior, you are born again. You are raised from the dead. You are made alive. And we are alive unto God. And we need to walk as though we are alive. Not in the secret service, but open letters, known and read of all men. And what they know and what they see is Jesus Christ. Him crucified, him buried, and he arose, and we arise to walk in a new life. Let's bow for prayer. With your head bowed and eyes closed, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to trust Jesus Christ? Take him at his word. Is he reliable? Was he really God? Sure was. Did he really die on the cross? Sure did. Did he really come back from it? Sure did. And he did all that for you personally, just like you were the only person in the world. He went to that cross and he died for you. He was buried. He arose again. When you trust him, when you rely upon him, when you depend upon him completely to pay for your sin, eternal life is yours. You're raised from the dead so that you can walk in a new life, a life that will bring glory and honor and praise unto our good to God and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Right where you're sitting. Right now, if you never have. Father, we do thank you for your gift. We thank you for the eternal life that we can have by trusting Jesus Christ. We thank you we can know we're going to heaven. We pray if there's one person here who does not know this right now, that they would make that decision. They would trust Jesus Christ and know beyond any doubt that eternal life is theirs, and heaven will be their home. We pray they might trust him. In Jesus' name.